So we're starting a new book today, the book of Isaiah. I'm looking forward to this book. Now, as we know, in biblical times, a name said a lot about a person. A person's name really meant a lot. It was oftentimes a reference to, you know, their character or a personality trait. Not so much in our days any longer. We like to pick out names that we just kind of think are cool sounding and interesting. That's why we like to use nicknames, because, you know, nicknames kind of say something oftentimes about a person. I had a grew up with a buddy who we used to call Rice. That was his name. He was, you know, kind of half Japanese, and they ate a lot of rice, so we called him Rice. Just the other day, I was sitting at home, and I was talking about him. I mentioned it, and my son Levi says, "How come you call him Rice?" You know, and just, well, that's just his name. That's what he ate a lot, and that's what we called him. So, you know, we've all had nicknames. I used to work at a camp here in Maple Ridge, Timberline Ranch, where I met my wife, Michelle, and all the counselors, you know, had, every worker had a nickname there. My name was Pokey, right? And that's because there was a Gumby there, so we had to have a Pokey. But I kind of lived up to that name, because I was kind of slow at stuff, you know, sort of last one to the dinner line, that sort of a thing. So lived up to it. Her name was Ebony, because she played the piano. Or is that why Ivory? Isn't that her name was Ebony, I think, because she liked to play the piano, that sort of a thing. So growing up, you know, my friends used to call me, or people used to call me, Adonis. I'm not sure what that meant exactly. I don't know what that's about, but that was kind of a nickname I had too. So yeah, and it's strange, but listen, Isaiah's name tells us something about the book of Isaiah. His name means salvation is of the Lord. Very similar to Jesus, which meant Jehovah is salvation. And Isaiah's name really, like I said, gives us kind of the main theme of this book. The main theme of the book of Isaiah is the salvation of the Lord. The word salvation is found 28 times in Isaiah alone. And it's only used 12 times in all the other prophets combined. And this is why the book has been so richly referred to as the gospel according to Isaiah. Isaiah himself has been referenced as the messianic prophet. That's so because he prophesied of the coming Messiah, Jesus Christ, more than any other Old Testament prophet. There was a real point in his ministry and in his writing here that was to really give reference to the coming Messiah, and to speak about the salvation of the Lord. So Isaiah, he gives for us a very rich prophetic picture of Jesus Christ. Look at what we see here now through the book of Isaiah in reference to Jesus Christ. We will see his birth being referenced in chapter 7, the ministry of John the Baptist, Christ anointed by the Spirit, Christ the servant, Israel's rejection of Christ. We see Isaiah referencing the stone of stumbling in chapter 8. We see Christ's ministry to the Gentiles in the book of Isaiah, his suffering and his death through chapters 52 and 53, his resurrection, and we see Isaiah mentioning the coming king. I like this. So Isaiah is a prophet who's quoted in the New Testament more than any other prophet is, and he's only surpassed by the Psalms as far as scriptures referenced in the New Testament out of the different books. And we see in the New Testament that there's about 66 quotations of Isaiah. And very interestingly too, the book of Isaiah has been called the little Bible. Notice, the Bible has how many books? 66. That's right. And how many chapters in the book of Isaiah? 66 chapters. Now what's the theme of Isaiah, as I've already said? The salvation of the Lord. And what's the overall theme of the Bible? It's that salvation is in Christ Jesus. And so Isaiah writes with that kind of unity and harmony of the coming Christ. And just as the Bible has its two major divisions, we know that the Bible is divided up in the Old Testament that has how many books? 39 books. And so also the New Testament has 27 books. Now look at this. This is interesting, because the book of Isaiah is also divided up into two major divisions. We see that chapters 1 to 39 of the book of Isaiah is divided up, and then the second division is the next 27 chapters. We see that the Old Testament revealed God's law and judgment, whereas the New Testament revealed his plan of salvation. This is how Isaiah is broken down for us as well. We see in those first 39 chapters, the law, speaking about the judgment of God. But then in the next 27 chapters, at second division of Isaiah, we see this message of grace and the salvation of the Lord. And so we're going to see how this outline, let's look at a bit of an outline here now to see how the book of Isaiah is kind of broken down for us. We see, first of all, like I said, those prophecies of judgment in the first 39 chapters, looking at man's need for salvation. We're going to look at the judgment of Judah, judgment of nations, the judgment of the world. And we'll see some historical references to Isaiah and Hezekiah. But then in the second part of the book of Isaiah, again, as we kind of compare that to the New Testament, we see the prophecies of peace, God's provision of salvation. And you know what's interesting is we look at the New Testament as the Bible begins to move in the New Testament. What's the main, the first kind of character that we see being developed in the New Testament, in the Gospels? It's John the Baptist. You know what's interesting is you go to chapter 40 of the book of Isaiah, where the division of the book, the second part, begins to talk about grace and the salvation of the Lord. Look at what we see referenced in chapter 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, every mountain hill brought low. This is in reference to John the Baptist and the ministry that he was doing in paving the way for the Messiah to come in the world. Very cool, isn't that, to see the book of Isaiah being a mini Bible, the little Bible in a sense. And covering, and then at the last chapter of Isaiah, we talk about the kingdom of God being established and the work that it's going to be. And you go to the end of the New Testament in Revelation, you see the work of God and His kingdom being established in this world. And then a new heaven, a new earth coming in. It's exciting and wonderful to see how it's all laid out for us. Now, let's look a little bit more about Isaiah here, just before we kind of begin to dive into the book. And my heart and my desire is to, on Wednesday nights here, to go through the book of Isaiah fairly fast, because like I say, 66 chapters, we could be here, you know, 5-10 years in this book here, but I want to kind of begin to move through. I'm hoping to take a few chapters a night, most likely not tonight here, but the heart and plan will be to kind of go through a few chapters a night, and hopefully be done this book within, you know, before 5 years. That would be great, wouldn't it? But we'll see how it goes. But Isaiah was a guy who was living in the divided kingdom. When Israel was split in two, we had the 10 northern tribes, the northern kingdom, and then we had the 2 southern tribes making up the southern kingdom of Judah. And so Isaiah was a guy that grew up in Jerusalem, and had apparent access to the throne. He was close to a number of kings. He was particularly good friends with Hezekiah. Now, Jewish tradition tells us that Isaiah was a cousin to King Uzziah. Isaiah's dad was a brother to King Amaziah, and so that would have made Isaiah cousins to King Uzziah. That's this kind of tradition. We don't know that's for sure. Now, the scripture doesn't speak of that, but it is possible that Isaiah had royal connections. He ministered during the reign of 4 different kings of Judah, Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. Now, we don't know much about the background of Isaiah, except we do know that he was married, and he had at least 2 sons, which are going to be introduced in chapters 7 and 8. And their names also have some very neat prophetic implications, which summarize important themes in Isaiah's prophecies as well. Now, though we don't know a whole lot about Isaiah's background, we do know the backdrop for Isaiah's ministry, and it was a very interesting one. Because, like I said, he spoke during the time the northern kingdom of Israel was being led into captivity by the ruthless nation of Assyria. And he was warning of Judah making that same mistake and following in the same folly by their own rebellion and disobedience, and understanding that judgment was at hand if they continued on along that path. So he prophesied also of Judah's future captivity to Babylon, even before Babylon became a world power. His ministry also covered quite a long period of time. It tells us in Isaiah chapter 6 that in the year that King Uzziah died, that would have been about 740 BC. And Isaiah likely ministered until about 680 BC, because he records Sennacherib's death that happened in 681 BC. That means that Isaiah's ministry would most likely have lasted about 60 years, spanning over six decades. That's pretty incredible. Isaiah was a guy that had seen a lot and definitely had seen enough. Now, along with the books of Genesis, Psalms, John, Romans, and Revelation, the book of Isaiah has been considered by a consensus of Bible scholars to be one of the six cornerstone books of biblical understanding and revelation. It's a glorious book, and I'm certainly looking forward to getting into this book. So listen, without further ado, let's begin to jump into chapter 1. And interestingly, this first chapter also stands as a very fitting summary of the whole of the book of Isaiah. Very cool. Look at what it says here in verse 1. We read, "The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amos, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah," as I mentioned, here were the kings that he had he was a contemporary to, ministered during their reigns. He says in verse 2, "Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider." Here we see God calling all of creation now into his courtroom to stand as witness to Israel's rebellion. The whole universe is attending this trial with God serving as judge. And understand this, that God has been nothing but good to his people. Notice he says that he has nourished them and brought up children. He's nourished them. He's fed them. He's cared for them. He's been good to them. And he's brought them up. Not only has he raised up a people group for himself, but I mean, he has been a God that's literally brought them up out of bondage and slavery that they once experienced there in Egypt. And he came and he delivered them out of that state. He delivered them into the promised land, the land of Israel, flowing with milk and honey. God had been good to them, nourishing them. And what has their response been? It says that they have rebelled against God. They rebelled against him. It doesn't make sense, does it? I mean, you rebel from a tyrant. You rebel from an abusive person. But this was a loving father who cared for his children. Even stubborn animals know better than to do that, because they will return to where they know they will receive food and care. He talks about the ox knows its owner and the donkey its master's crib. That's more speaking of a manger or a feeding trough. The donkey knows where to go to get his food. Unreasoning beasts show more appreciation than unthinking Israel does here. You know, it's interesting how true this is, because I read of a story that happened many years ago where an Israeli policeman in Haifa used this verse to bust a burglary ring. You see, the thieves were loading their loot on an ox to make their getaway. And one of the oxen got loose, and he was captured by the police. And they allowed this oxen to go hungry for a few days. They didn't feed anything. And then they set it loose. And you know what happened? Just as Isaiah said, it returned to its master's crib, and the crooks were arrested. Don't you love that? How cool is that? But you know, I have to look at my life. I wonder about us. We've all heard the saying, "is dumb as an ox," but are we smart enough to turn to the Lord in our time of need? You see, where do we turn when things get out of control? Or when we just need some nourishment? Do we go and take a drink, grab a pill, or seek a thrill? Do we turn to where the going is good, to where we find all that we need? Because we're going to find that at the feet of Jesus Christ. Everything we need, our sustenance is there at Jesus' feet, where he wants to nourish us and comfort us when we're going through difficulty and hard times, when maybe we're feeling dry and hungry. We need to turn to the Lord. Like the donkey who returns to his master's crib, may we be steadfast in seeking our master. Let us not be stubborn like a donkey, or dumb like an ox. Even here in Scripture, we see that they know better. I pray that we may follow suit and seek the Lord. He's been nothing but good to us. And then we read on in verse 4, alas, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corrupters. They have forsaken the Lord. They have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. They have turned away backward. Why should you be stricken? Again, you will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick, and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head, there is no soundness in it. But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores, they have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. God says here that these people were weighed down with sin. That's the word laden. They were laden with sin. They were weighed down with this iniquity. And it was passed on to each generation. There was no sign of let up as their children were even corruptors. Their children were those that were just being deceptive, and not only being deceived, but being deceivers. They were being corruptors. Their children were operating in this sinfulness as the whole nation was. And all that did was provoke God to anger. Notice it says there that he says in verse 4, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel. Listen, I'll tell you something. You don't want to do that. You know, we serve a very gracious, merciful God, but you do not want to provoke God, because there comes a time when he must bring discipline and judgment upon people that have just gone so far from him, where they are just not only hurting themselves, but when you begin to hurt children, think about what Jesus says. It'd be better if a millstone was put around your neck and thrown in the sea than to put a stumbling block in front of a child. It would be better for you to experience that. And these people were seeing their children as being corruptors. They were not being an example in training up their children, and they were provoking God to anger. There comes a time when he must bring that discipline and judgment, lest innocent people just fall prey to that devastation. And notice here, we see a term here, the Holy One of Israel. See, that's another sub-theme in the book of Isaiah. It's a title he uses for God repeatedly. It's used about 25 times in this book, whereas it's only used twice elsewhere in the prophetic writings. It's almost an exclusive title that Isaiah uses, and it teaches us that God is holy, and he has called us to be a holy people. You know, we're seeing the exact opposite of this from Israel in these first few verses alone, aren't we? See, God has called us to a life of holiness because that is the life of joy and happiness. You see, God isn't trying to rob you of anything. God doesn't call you to a holy life to say, hey, you know, it's a sacrifice. Living for me, it's going to be tough. And you've got to be holy. And yes, there will be times where it may not be fun. I mean, sometimes we think that it's just not going to be fun. Life of holiness is going to be hard. It's going to be a sacrifice. Sometimes we think we're going to miss out on things. Understand something here. Sin is not bad because God tells you to stay away from it. Because sometimes we think, oh, you mean I'm prohibited from doing these things? Well, why is that? Is there something that I might enjoy from it? Is there something good there? You know, you put a fence around something, what do people want to do? You put a fence on something and you say, stay out. People want to go, why? What's in there? What am I being kept from? And you see, sometimes we think sin is bad because God tells us, sometimes we think that God tells us to stay away from something. Now, what am I trying to say here? I'm kind of confusing this all up here. Here's what I'm trying to say. Now, I'll repeat what I said already. Sin is not bad because he tells you to stay away from it. No, it's the other way around. God tells you to stay away from sin because sin is bad. Because it is that which leads to pain, which leads to suffering, which leads to a life that just falls apart. Okay. Yeah, granted, sin might be fun for a season, but for a season. And then it breeds death. The wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Understand that, people. It's only going to go so far. There's a way that seems right to man, but its end is the way of death. God says, I don't want you to walk down some path that leads to death. I don't want you to feel like you have to experience sin because sin only breeds death. I want you to walk in holiness because that's the path that's going to lead to blessing and joy and the abundant life for you. That's why God wants us to do that. Avoid sin, walk in holiness, and you're going to experience blessing rather than a burden. And look at the condition of Israel now because of sin. It tells us here that they have wounds and bruises and putrefying sores there in verse 6. I mean, that's just gross. Wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. Now, most likely this is not a physical thing that they're experiencing. Most likely it's a spiritual condition that they are experiencing right now in their lives. But you can look at some people and you can see the ravages of sin in a physical way in their life. For some people who have lived that life of sin, it just can age them. It can leave them just hard and just, you know, roughed up. But for Israel, they were experiencing these things in a painful way. And God doesn't want them to hurt. Notice in verse 5, God is asking, why should you be stricken again? God doesn't want to hurt them. But understand that God will chasten them so as to keep them from sin. You know, the Bible says that he chastens those whom he loves. God doesn't desire to bring discipline. He's not sitting there saying, okay, I've made all these rules, and you got to keep them. And if you don't, oh, I'm going to crack the whip, and oh man, it's just one of the little pleasures that I have in life. That's not God. That's not what he's wanting to do. He understands that if we're drifting away and we're getting out of line with what he has asked of us, then it's going to hurt us. It's going to make us live this life that's full of misery. So he chastens those whom he loves because he doesn't want them to hurt any longer. You know, when my kids do something that is not right, I need to discipline them because I want them to learn the lesson so they don't repeat that same mistake, which could potentially lead to harm, lead to a real trouble. But what a sad thing when we do not learn the lesson from discipline, because then we just keep heaping on ourselves the consequences and the pain of sin. So God is saying, why should you be stricken again? Don't do this to yourselves. I put in place for you my word simply to obey, which leads to blessing. Don't walk away from that, because then I need to discipline you, to teach you, to show you, to get back on track. And I don't want to discipline you. I don't want you to have to go through more pain. But if I don't discipline you, then you continue on that path, and that's where even worse misery leads to. Why should you be stricken again? These were people that were walking in just complete disobedience and rebellion to the Lord. And God's calling out to them. He's using a man like Isaiah to prophesy of the judgment that needs to be poured out if this continues on. God's warning them. God's not just quick to crack the whip. He's warning them and not wanting this to happen to them. And look at what Isaiah writes here in verse 7. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence. And it is desolate as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We would have been made like Gomorrah. Already Israel had begun to see invading armies pressuring them and territory being lost. But Isaiah writes of a future time here when they will really reap destruction in their land. And it'll be a certainty. Notice he's writing it as though it's already happened. Your country is desolate. There's coming a day when this will be a certainty because of their rebellion and disobedience. And God's going to have the nation of Babylon come against them and take them out of their land. It could be that Isaiah is already talking about and referring to the northern kingdom's demise to the Assyrians. most likely speaking of the destruction of Judah and Jerusalem by the Babylonians. But you see, understand that God sees all from beginning to end. And he's laying it out for these guys. They're already, the people around Isaiah's, as he's living in the southern kingdom, they're already seeing the effects and the consequences of disobedience and sin and idolatry and all these things that the nation of Israel is getting involved in. They're already seeing the demise of that by the Assyrians coming in. And so it's standing there as a warning, and God's not only just giving them a literal picture of that, an illustration of that, but he's warning them now through his own word, saying, listen, this is what's going to be coming your way too. Because of your disobedience and sin. I believe he's giving them a chance to kind of shape up here. But we know through the history of Israel that that unfortunately did not happen. But notice here, he talks about that the daughter Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard in verse 8, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers. What is he talking about here? Well, when the people would go out to attend their fields during the harvest, they would set up these little temporary shelters or these booths to stay in. But then, of course, after the harvest, they would not need these things any longer. The booths would just stay up, but they'd begin to look very desolate and inhabitable. They would just begin to fall apart, become very decrepit. And that's kind of what Isaiah is saying about the nation here. It's going to look like these booths that you will see out in the fields, that they're just falling apart, decrepit. That's what's going to happen to the land, in a sense. But notice verse 9. I love verse 9. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant. Unless the Lord of hosts. I like that because God is always faithful to step in and help. You see, all of us are able to use that line, aren't we? Because we were all like sheep going astray. We were all going our own way. And unless the Lord had stepped in and intervened, we would have been led straight for the slaughter. And here we see that God has left a very small remnant. He always does. Elijah was a man that thought he was all alone and not bowing to Baal. But God had a remnant. And God had to comfort Paul in Corinth when he thought that there would be no fruit in the city and in his ministry there. God told Paul that he has many people in that city. And we can look at Israel today and think that there's no hope for them. But Paul writes in Romans 11 that God will preserve and save them, because God will always prove faithful in carrying out his purposes. And he will always be sure that he has the faithful few, a remnant that will carry on his work. What a great thing that is. Now, imagine Israel's horror here in verse 9 when Isaiah begins to compare them to Sodom and Gomorrah. I mean, they were a nation that should have suffered the same fate, but God was merciful, or at the least has held back his judgment for the sake of a few faithful. They I'm sure Israel was thinking very pridefully, well, we're God's people. We're his chosen nation. Nothing of this can happen to us. People like Sodom and Gomorrah, well, they deserve that. But we're a different people. But here's God now speaking through Isaiah, saying that you all should have become like Sodom. You should have been made like Gomorrah. God's judgment should have been poured out on you, but he's holding back for a faithful few. That's pretty incredible. I think about our own situation today and how our society could probably match Sodom and Gomorrah sin for sin. You see, God is extremely patient and long-suffering. But don't mistake his long-suffering and his patience for tolerance, or just kind of saying, well, you know what, you know, boys will be boys, and well, I just, you know, it's a different day now, and a lot more things around to corrupt a person. Well, that's okay. I'll kind of, you know, not be as hard. I mean, understand that God is patient, but there still comes a time when he must mete out his judgment. Billy Graham said, if God doesn't judge America, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I think that's quite true. And then we continue on in verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me? Says the Lord, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand? To trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure iniquity. And the sacred meeting, your new moons, and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are a trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. And though the people of Israel were riddled with blatant sin, understand this about them. This is what was so, I would think, so frustrating, is that they continued to put on a show of religion. They kept coming with their many sacrifices, but it meant nothing because their heart was far from the Lord. You know, the whole sacrificial system was meant to show God's work of redemption and forgiveness. It was to bring them into a right relationship with God and enjoy fellowship with Him. Yet they were contradicting this very thing in the way that they were living. Look at what Micah chapter 6, verse 6 to 8 says. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before Him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? And that is the heart of God, that He's more concerned about our heart and our character and what we're doing, how we're living, than putting on a show of religion or saying, well, if I just follow these steps, then I'm going to be right with God. Because you can do a certain amount of things, but be completely living in isolation or contradiction to God's word. The people of Israel were coming and just, they were offering all these sacrifices, one after the other. And God simply says in verse 11, I've had enough of burnt offerings of rams. Perhaps they were following the traits of their pagan neighbors who came and just offered idol after idol to their many deities. There were sacrifices galore. And perhaps Israel was thinking, hey, let's just bring more and more sacrifices. The more sacrifices we bring, the more pleased God will be with us. But notice what Micah says. Well, he says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams and the thousand rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn? God's not looking at the multitude of sacrifices. He's looking for the right condition of your heart that says, God, I simply need you. My life is yours. I'm not going to be right with you by doing all these things, but by simply coming and trusting in you and showing that through the fruit of my life. And how we need to be those that guard ourselves from this air of religiosity. Because we can certainly put on a show and do many things, but God is concerned with where our heart is. Are we walking in obedience and devotion unto Him? A person can go to church 6 times a week. They can read their Bible for hours a day, but yet have no heart of devotion and no act of obedience unto the Lord. It matters nothing. That's what God's concerned about. So notice what He goes on to say here in verse 16. Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, and put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. Come now, he says. Or he says, go wash yourselves. Just like I say before every meal we have in our house to the kids, you know, go wash up. Get ready to receive. It's the same thing here. Wash up. But this has with it now this idea of repentance. We don't just kind of wash ourselves, thinking that we can make ourselves clean and free of sin. We can't do that in ourselves. When it says, you know, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean, this has this idea of walking in repentance, preparing ourselves for the work that we're going to receive from the Lord. We prepare ourselves to receive what the Lord wants to do in us. So it says, put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. These are just real practical things, isn't it? Just real practical things to begin to put into practice. It's like when Paul says, put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in Romans 13, verse 14. There is a responsibility and an action that we must carry out. And Isaiah lists some of the things that they were neglecting in their sinfulness. They were not doing good. They weren't seeking justice. They weren't rebuking the oppressor or defending the fatherless, pleading for the widow. They were neglecting these important things in their sinfulness. You know, we hear a lot about the social gospel today and how it drowns out the true gospel. But listen, I think the Lord is concerned with social justice. The Bible is full of it. And how we need to not neglect these things, but be certain to take care of these areas along with the true gospel. Because so oftentimes we see, you know, the social gospel going out, and it's at the expense of the real true gospel. And so we kind of rebel. We go, well, I'm not going to just focus on those things because they're missing out. And then we swing too far the other side, and we just get so caught up in just, you know, preaching that we forget about practical things that we should be doing. That's the heart of the Father. Don't do it to the exclusion of the gospel, but bring the gospel into every act and work we do. Verse 18, come now and let us reason together. That's a wonderful invitation, isn't it? Sometimes we might receive an invitation that's anything but personal. You get those salespeople on the phone calling you up. You know, hi, yes, you've been entered in a draw and you're the winner. You know, come on over and receive your prize and everything like that. And they have no idea who you're talking to. You've not entered any kind of a draw. You know, they're just luring you out so they can give you their sales pitch and everything. Sounds like a great invitation, but it's anything but personal. Anything than what it actually is. But this one is for all, and it's reasonable. Understand, come now and let us reason together. God's ways are always reasonable and best. Because you can try to reason a different outcome or way, but it'll always be inferior to God's ways. Come now, let us reason together. Let us think about this here together. Let's talk about these things together. God's got a better way. And notice his way here. I love this. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. The nation's sins were indeed like scarlet. Bible commentators say that scarlet portrays sin, not only to denote its dreadful character, but also to emphasize its indelible nature. They tell us that you can immerse a cloth in any other color and the stain can be removed. Once red dye has been thoroughly set in a piece of goods, however, no scientific method is known that can successfully eliminate it without damaging the fabric. Even if the material is rubbed and scrubbed until threadbare, the fibers that are left will still retain their crimson hue. Sin is thus pictured as being indelible. As far as human efforts to remove it are concerned, there's nothing man himself can do to change his evil nature and turn it into the white purity of holiness. Our God alone has the power to erase the terrible stain of our sin. Only God can do that. We can't make ourselves clean. Only God can do that work. In London many years ago, there was a minister and his young son who were standing in their window, looking down at the street as a parade passed by. In this parade, along with the clowns and marching bands, there were British soldiers who marched in their red coats. Look at those soldiers, Daddy, the little boy said. Look how white their coats are. Their coats are red, son, the minister said. No, Daddy, they're white, the little boy insisted. And when the minister stooped down to his son's vantage point, he saw that his son was looking through a pane of stained red glass that bordered the window. And seen through this red glass, the red coats appeared to be white. Suddenly a light went on in the minister's head. That's it, he thought. Though my sins are scarlet, the father looks at them through the filter of the blood of his son and sees me white and pure and clean. That's exactly what God has done. He's given us the means to be forgiven. He's given us the means to be white as snow. It's not in ourselves. It's not through sacrifice. It's not through duty. It's through the work of Jesus Christ. And when we accept that work of Jesus Christ and we put on Jesus Christ, applying him to our lives, then God sees us and our sinfulness through that filter of the blood of the Lamb that takes away the sin of the world. We're now made righteous in him. Hallelujah for that. Here in this first chapter of the evangelical prophet, the gospel according to Isaiah, it's so fitting to have such a clear depiction of the gospel, this wonderful work of grace. Interesting too how that scarlet color came from this worm. Jesus himself in Psalm 22 referred to himself as a worm, despised of man. And this worm would give this red color basically and die in this process. And it's a wonderful picture of what Jesus has done. And Pastor Randy, when he taught through Psalm 22, gave a great depiction of that example and illustration. Look on our website, tune into that. I won't get into it tonight here, but it's fascinating. So listen to Psalm 22, the message that Pastor Randy gave. It's on our website. You'll hear more about that. Let's go on in verse 19 here. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You see, understand this, the choice was theirs. If they chose to walk in God's ways, they would eat and not be eaten. They would experience peace and not persecution. But God lays it out to them. He says, this is what you can have in me. That's so much better. So much better than a land that's decaying, a life that's falling apart in sin and misery. This is what I have for you to cleanse you and to make you new. The choice is yours, though. He says, if you're willing and obedient, you see, God is a loving God, and he's not going to override our own choice. Because without giving us our own choice, there can be no loving relationship, no true relationship based on love with the Lord. Otherwise, we're just a bunch of programmed robots that just kind of follow along without any consciousness or devotion on our own part. Choose to obey, and they're going to eat the good of the land. How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it. But now murderers, your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them. How far Israel had fallen. Because they were once known for their justice and righteousness. They were once like silver, but now they resembled its leftover refuse, the dross of that silver. They were once like wine, but now they've just been watered down. And here's a list of why they were in such rough shape and deserving of judgment. Because their princes were rebellious. They were companions of thieves. Everyone was loving bribes. They didn't defend the fatherless or cause the widow to come before them. They were murderers, it says in verse 21. These were all the things that were causing them to walk in judgment. They weren't just disobeying the word. They were going to the far extreme on the other side to say, we're not just going to not follow God's word. We're going to do the exact opposite of it and engage in blatant sinfulness. It was a sad and sick situation in Israel. Therefore, the Lord says in verse 24, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, ah, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. Notice Isaiah is just saying, listen, here's what the Lord says. He's the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. He's wanting you to get it here. You know, this is the Lord I'm talking about. I'm not just talking about, you know, hey, God, this is the Lord, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel. Perk up and take attention of what is being said here. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy. I will restore your judges as at the first and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward, you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. God would subject his people to fires of adversity, but to purify them, not to destroy them. just rulers would emerge and the city would once again enjoy a reputation for righteousness and faithfulness to God. And here's the first allusion in Isaiah to a coming judge who will establish justice and create righteous conditions, about whom the prophet revealed much more later. We'll see in chapters to come. The restoration described here will find fulfillment in the millennial reign of Christ. As I've said, the book, the first chapter of Isaiah, is kind of a summary of the book as a whole, depicting the sinfulness and the rebellion and disobedience of Israel. And then moving on to show the grace and the work of the Lord in forgiving us, and then moving us into this great, glorious kingdom that's going to be established by the Lord. Notice here, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and of sinners shall be together, and those who forsake the Lord shall be consumed, for they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees which you have desired, and you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens which you have chosen. Those terebinth trees were pagan places of worship. They'd come by these trees and worship these pagan gods, and then the gardens were these you know, groves of trees that, again, just places of pagan worship. And all those who turn from the Lord, it says, will be consumed. For he shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them. See, there will come a day when those who have rebelled, it says they'll be embarrassed and ashamed. We should be that way when we sin, shouldn't we? Why would we turn from God's best to engage in something so unfruitful? It should lead us to being embarrassed and being ashamed, but to drive us back to the Lord to say, God, what am I doing? Why did I engage in that sin? Why did I follow down that path? Lord, that's dumb. I'm embarrassed by that. Lord, forgive me. And it should drive us to the Lord. It's a sad day when people are no longer embarrassed by sin. And these are people who turned from God to turn to trees they worshipped in these gardens or groves. And they began to worship creation rather than the Creator. What a sad thing. Those that think they are strong, just like we saw in verse 31, the strong shall be as tinder. Those that think they are strong, but again, depend on creation rather than the Creator, they're going to dry up. Their work will be like the spark that's thrown in the tinder, and everything that they are a part of and everything that they are is going to be burned up. Nothing can stop it. It's not the way you want to go down, I'm sure. God has a better way, a more reasonable way. So let us be those that consider that. Let's pray.